Good morning, everybody, once again, and happy Memorial Day to you. I thought it would be appropriate, since we can't actually have the Statue of Liberty with us today in person, that we would bring her out. How many of you have actually seen the Statue of Liberty in person? So, like a lot of you, the first time I saw it and the last time I saw it, I was blown away. I mean, what a magnificent deal it is to see her. And, wow, amazing sight. And the statue itself is a symbol, but the statue is also full of very powerful symbols. And I never really knew this until I did a little reading today. And I thought I would just kind of share with you a couple of the symbols, and that does relate to actually what we're going to talk about today. So first of all, notice that she has these spikes. She's wearing this crown with spikes. And did you know there are seven spikes? And those spikes represent the seven seas or the seven continents of the world. And the whole idea there is that liberty is supposed to be a universal value. It's not just for us. It's for everyone. And then notice also that she holds a book in her left hand. And that book is actually represents the founding principles upon which our nation was founded. It's kind of the book of the law. And it communicates that we are a nation that is based on law. And then at the very, very bottom, you'll notice that there are 13 layers of granite. And so those comprise the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty. And of course, those 13 layers of granite actually represent the 13 colonies of our nation in 1776. But I think the two most powerful symbols in the Statue of Liberty are at the top and the bottom of the actual figure. So at the top, you have the torch, right? You have this great torch that she raises high up in her right hand. And this is a symbol of light, of course, and it's meant to show that liberty expressed here would actually enlighten the entire world. It would have an impact on the entire world. And then the other thing comes at the very bottom of the figure. And at the lowest point, you'll notice her feet. You can see it better on the screen that she's wearing sandals. And sandals represented the fact that she herself was free. And notice that she's walking. She's striding forward. She's not standing still. And you can notice there broken chains demonstrating freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery. And today we're going to look at a passage of scripture in John chapter 8 in which Jesus depicts himself very much along the lines of these powerful symbols of light and freedom. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be starting today in verse 12. We're going to move all the way through John chapter 8. It's a lot of text. I won't be able to read it all. We're going to skip around a little bit, but hopefully by the end, you'll have a good foundation of what John chapter 8, verses 12 to 59 is all about. As I said, in these verses, Jesus uses two very powerful images to communicate something of what he has to offer us. First of all, look at verse 12. It's like Jesus holds up a torch and listen to what he says. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now understand that it's very likely that Jesus spoke these words on the last day of the 7-day Feast of the Tabernacles, which we looked at 2 weeks ago in John chapter 7. Jesus would have been standing in what was called the court of the women. It was one of the outer courts of the temple. And in that court, there were four large stands. And on top of each one of those stands, there were four golden bowls. And it was part of a sacred ceremony that took place during the feast that someone would climb a ladder and they would fill those bowls with oil. And I found this interesting this week. They would actually light them with wicks that were made from the underwear of the priests. Don't get any ideas, but so they'd light them. And this would happen at night, so all Jerusalem would be illumined. And understand that in a world that didn't have public lighting after dusk, It was a spectacular thing to see the light shining from Jerusalem's yellow limestone walls, while choirs of Levites sang and people danced in the streets of Jerusalem. Imagine Jesus in the very court where that ceremony took place, standing beneath the 16 lit bowls of oil, announcing, "I am the light of the world." The symbol of light, we know, is used really in many cultures and many religions to symbolize a number of things. I think it's important for us to understand how Jesus would have meant this and how his listeners would have understood what he was saying when he said, "I am the light of the world." No doubt, his Jewish listeners would have thought immediately of the light of the glory of God, which they call the Shekinah glory. You know that in their history, there was that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that led them and protected them during their wilderness wanderings. Their minds would have immediately gone back to that. These were the people that were taught to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Those two things go together. "Whom shall I fear?" And remember, God had given his people his word, his law, so that they could say, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And God had said through the prophet Isaiah that the coming Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation, there's that word again, might reach to the ends of the earth. And so what Jesus is saying here, as he makes this announcement on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he's saying, "Listen, that's me. I am the light. I am that light. I am that glorious light that led you through the wilderness. I'm the one who saves you and guides you. And not just you, Jewish people, but the entire world as well." Now, of course, the assumption behind this is really one that we might object to, because the assumption behind this is that apart from him, we are all in what? Darkness. Well, that's not a very nice thing to say, Jesus. I was looking at some old photographs of our family the other day. I had them put on our computer, and I was kind of rolling through these things, and I saw one photograph of one of my daughter's birthday parties. And she was out in the front yard, and we were having one of those pinata ceremonies. Remember the pinata things? So just to refresh your memory of what that was all about, is that you take a rope, you hang this papier-mâché figure like a horse or a bull or something like that, that is stuffed with candy onto a tree. Then you blindfold a kid, give her a bat. Never a good idea, by the way. Twirl her around until she's dizzy, and set her loose to try to whack open the pinata until the candy falls out. Now, usually, you have some deranged adult at the other end of the rope controlling the location of the pinata so kids don't destroy it before everybody gets a turn to take a whack at it. Now, it's all very funny, especially if you're watching, but, you know, it's really not that fun for the kid who's blindfolded. Matter of fact, in the picture, in the photograph, I'm looking at my daughter, and she looks absolutely miserable. She's blindfolded. She's dizzy. I mean, what are you doing? But apart from Christ, that's how we are. We're spiritually blindfolded. We're dizzy. We don't know which way we're going. We're expending all our effort trying to get some of the goodies out of this life without knowing what in the world we're doing. Jesus says, "Listen, I have come to bring light. I've come to take the blindfolds off. I've come to give you direction and guidance. I have come ultimately to save you." Now, the second image that Jesus uses comes in the middle of the chapter, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So Jesus has offered light to those who are in darkness, and now he offers freedom to those who are in bondage, just like Lady Liberty, striding forward with broken chains at her feet. Jesus promises to break the chains that bind us. And this immediately, of course, raises the question, well, what do you mean bondage? What kind of slavery are we in? And the Jews who were listening to him, as we'll see, completely missed the point. That's why they say, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we'll be set free?" In other words, what are you talking about, Jesus? We're not in slavery, never have been, never will be. By the way, it's very interesting they say that. Because here they were, the Jewish people, their land at that time was occupied by who? By the Roman Empire. And then if they look back into their history, and they didn't have to look back there far, I mean, they were slaves in Assyria, they were slaves in Babylon. So it's almost like they're blind to that. But somehow they tied their freedom to the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's a pivot point of the Bible. You should know that chapter. God made a covenant with him, and God said, "I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you, and I will make you into a great nation." So their sense of freedom was tied not so much to politics, but to genetics, being able to trace their paternity back to Father Abraham. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Look what he says next. He says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So, folks, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about spiritual slavery. For Jesus, the ultimate slavery wasn't slavery to a political or an economic system, but a vicious slavery to moral failure, to rebellion against the God who made us. And the cruel master is not Caesar or Stalin or anybody else, but it's self. It's a shameful self-centeredness. It's an enslaving devotion to created things rather than the Creator himself. This is why Jesus would never allow himself to be reduced to a mere political messiah who would bring freedom from the Roman Empire. Jesus knew that to free people politically, but not spiritually, would be like a sloppy paint job on a termite-infested house. You know, it's tragic to me how we all try our best to deny this slavery to sin. At some level, all of us have been like the alcoholic, in complete denial. Everyone sees the problem but us. I think about the person who is unable to forgive. Perhaps they've been hurt. Perhaps they've been betrayed by someone they love them, that they trusted. And now all of a sudden, after the fact, they just can't let it go. They won't let it go. And so they cling to their right to hold this thing over that person's head, to eke out every ounce of justice possible. And I have to tell you, this happens in families all the time. It might be a husband towards his wife or a son towards his mother. You think you're free. You think you're expressing your freedom by your unwillingness to forgive, but you're enslaved. You won't let it go. And it not only poisons the people around you, it poisons you as well. Everyone sees how it's destroying you, but you won't let it go. That's the kind of slavery Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, "Listen, I've come to set you free from that." Notice he even explains, in a sense, how we get this freedom, where it comes from. He talks about the difference between a slave and a son. This is like a mini parable. The son is in a house, and of course, the son has access to everything in the house. He can go wherever he wants in the house. He can jump on the bed if he wants. He can open up the fridge, get all the food he wants from the house. But the slave, on the other hand, has no rights in the house. And he says, if you're a slave to sin, that's like you. And that's like all of us. But Jesus says, listen, if the Son sets you free, then he'll make you a son in the house. And you'll be free indeed. Well, who is the Son? That's Jesus. So Jesus says, listen, I'm the one that is going to set you free from the power of sin. So lives that were curved in on themselves, lives that were lived in a dark little dungeon of their own ego, can be set free. And so that one who's enslaved by bitterness and an unwillingness to forgive comes to an understanding of how much they have been forgiven. And how could they possibly withhold forgiveness to those around them? So let's recap. Jesus has claimed he is light for those in darkness, and he is freedom for those in bondage. And you can imagine that some of the people whom Jesus was talking to there in Jerusalem would have had a hard time hearing this. And for that reason, what Jesus went on to do in this chapter, and it's kind of interspersed throughout this chapter, is he focuses on his authority to make these claims. And this is going to come out in the back and forth that takes place in John 8 with the Jews and with the Jewish leaders. And what Jesus is going to keep coming back to in this chapter over and over and over again is that his claims are true because of his relationship with his Father. He can say what he's saying. I am the light of the world. I am the one that will set you free because of my relationship with my Father. Now, Jesus is really talking about paternity here. At least 10 times in this passage, Jesus will point to the fact that he's from the Father. He speaks on the authority of the Father. He is going to the Father, and he pleases the Father. So he claims, in other words, that his authority is not his own authority. His authority owes to his relationship with God the Father. So I want to give you a taste of this from this chapter, okay? So buckle your seatbelt. The Pharisees question the authority of his testimony. Listen to how he responds. Verse 16. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So he said, here, you got your two witnesses, me and my Father. Then they ask him in verse 19, where is your Father, by the way? I think there's a little sarcasm in that question. Most likely they had heard rumors about Jesus' birth. Yeah, Jesus, who was your Father? And Jesus says, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Oh my gosh, did you hear that? He said, to know me is to know the Father. Later, when they question who he is and where he's from, he says, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I've heard from him I tell the world. And then John adds, they didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. Later, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Can you imagine saying that? Wouldn't you love to be able to say that? I always do what pleases him. I mean, I sometimes do what pleases him. I mean, maybe half the time I do what pleases him. Maybe not even that. Jesus said, I always do what pleases him. And nobody says a word because they know it's true. That's an amazing claim. So not only does he come from the Father and speak for the Father, he always does what the Father wants. So in a sense, what the Father is doing, he's doing. He doesn't even seek his own glory. Look down at verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be like a liar, like you. But I do not know him, but I do know him and obey his word. Are you getting the gist? It's all about his Father, isn't it? And then comes something really amazing. It begins with Jesus saying in verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what Jesus is claiming here really is quite remarkable. I mean, he's saying basically that, listen, I preexisted. Right? I was there before Abraham was there. He rejoiced to see my day. But they don't get that, and they say, Hey, wait a minute. You're not even 50 yet. And you have seen Abraham? And I think right now they're thinking, okay, we got him. He really is nuts. He really is. He's hanging himself right here in front of everybody. This is great. And then Jesus makes the most audacious claim of all. He says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And then they got really mad. Because you know what Jesus is saying when he says, I am. You remember the story from the Old Testament when Moses is interfacing with the burning bush, God. And remember, Moses said, listen, God, who do I tell them sent me? What's your name? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. Who are you, God? I am who I am. And that became the divine name of God, Yahweh. A holy, sacred name. Jews wouldn't even speak it. They just referred to it in other ways. And Jesus says, I am. And they don't like that. As a matter of fact, that's a capital crime. And that's why they pick up their stones to stone him. Now, again, all this relationship with his father is to back up his claim. I am the light of the world. I am the son who sets you free. Why can he make those claims? He can make those claims because he's from the Father. He speaks on the authority of the Father. He's going to the Father. And he pleases the Father in all he does. But this chapter also brings up another very important question. And it's, who's your father? Who's your father? You know, we live in a day of paternity testing, right? And you ever thought about, like, before the advent of DNA analysis, how they did paternity testing? And I did a little research on that because I wanted to figure that out. And what I discovered was that basically it started really paternity testing, like from a genetic sort of chemical point of view, started in 1920 with blood tests. And even the blood tests only said that a particular man might be the father. He could be the father, but wasn't necessarily the father. Now, before blood testing in 1920, what did they do to figure out paternity? I mean, we know what they did. It's like, you have brown eyes, he has brown eyes, right? You have black hair, he has black hair. You're short, he's short, must be the father, right? That's what they did. So all you could really do prior to that time, prior to 1920, were physical characteristics. And so the Jewish people in this chapter, they insist about their own paternity. They say in verse 39, Abraham is our father. Paternity test or no paternity test, we come from him. But then Jesus says in response, listen to what he says. If you were Abraham's children, then you would do as Abraham did. Right? Brown hair, short, short, brown eyes, brown eyes. And then he says, as it is, you're looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth I heard from God. Abraham did no such thing. They still don't get it. So they say, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Yeah, Jesus wasn't buying it. Really, what Jesus says in this chapter is that, listen, your spiritual paternity will depend on your relationship to the Son. That's what he's going to say in this chapter. Your spiritual paternity will turn, it will depend on your relationship to the Son. Now, we already saw back in verse 19 how Jesus said, listen, if you know me, you know the Father. And then here in verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. So in essence, he says, to know me is to know the Father. To love me is to love the Father. So you cannot separate the two. Who is your father? It all depends on your relationship to the Son. And in this chapter, and this is what really hit me hard this week, is that it's not just about believing in the Son. And believing is important, okay? But the emphasis lies in this chapter. It's more on following him and obeying him. So remember what happened in the passage previous to this one in John 8? Last week, we learned about the woman caught in adultery, right? That's a woman who was walking in darkness, right? And Jesus comes, and remember what Jesus says at the end? He says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he says, "Go and sin no more." Now imagine this in your mind's eye, because this is how John lays it out in his gospel. Jesus says those words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." She begins to walk off. The next thing she hears is Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He was talking about her. He was talking about this woman who would go and sin no more. He was talking about this woman who would be changed, who would be transformed by the light, by her encounter with the light. She was saying, "Listen, if you know the light, you'll walk in the light." That's what he's saying. And this comes out even more powerfully in the middle of the chapter. Now, I want you to track me here because this is so important to see. Jesus, in the first part of the chapter, so he's speaking to the Jews, he's interacting with them, and he's saying some rather hard things to them. And then look what John says in verse 30. John says, "Even as he spoke, many believed in him." I'm thinking, yippee! I mean, you're a preacher? What do you want? You want people to believe. So I'm thinking, praise God, Jesus just got a bunch of folks in that crowd to raise their hand and pray the prayer and cross the line of faith. Hallelujah. The angels in heaven are rejoicing. Let's get them baptized. Let's get them into a new believers class. Right? That's not what Jesus does. Look at verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed in him," he's talking to them, "Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" Wow. Instead of giving them the talk about the assurance of salvation, he rocks their boat. And he says, "Listen, I'm delighted you believe, but you need to hold to my teaching." That means not only you believe his teaching, but you obey his teaching. If you really belong to him, you will continue in your believing and your loving and your obeying. And when you do that, you will come to know the truth. And that truth will set you free. Free from what? Sin. Not just from the penalty of sin, the consequences of sin, which is separation from God for eternity, but from the power of sin over your life, the domination of the flesh over your life. He'll set you free from that. My wife and I, several years ago, we visited Boston. Actually, it was the same trip where we saw the Statue of Liberty. And we did the historical walk in Boston called the Freedom Trail. Anybody done the Freedom Trail? It's really cool. It's this great walk where you see many of the old sites that were part of our nation's independence. And you see all these great sites along the Freedom Trail because you have to just do one thing to see all the sites. What is it? You have to follow the red line on the sidewalk. I love that. You don't have to worry about pulling out the map, you know. You just follow the red line on the sidewalk and it takes you to every site. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen, hold to my teaching. Hold to my truth. Follow the red line and you'll enjoy freedom. Now, we all know, we all stray from that line from time to time, don't we? And thank God we have the Holy Spirit who brings us back. That's part of his job, is he taps us on the shoulder. "Hey, the line's over here." Did he do that to you this week? He did it to me several times. By the way, this is not a message that we are hearing out there in the world. I hope you know that. Friday night, for example, I went to the Giants game. And as we were sitting there during one of the breaks in the action, they showed this video montage. And it was honoring a very well-known church and its pastor in San Francisco. And I'm not going to mention who that was. But in the course of that video montage, they clearly stated what the vision statement, if you will, of that church is. And the vision statement is to embrace and live your own truth. That's what it is. Embrace and live your own truth. Now that sounds so nice, doesn't it? But let's face it, let's be honest. First of all, it's totally nonsensical, but I won't get into that. But the idea is that truth is whatever you want to make it. That's the idea. There's no objective standard of truth. No, this is true and this is false. No, you really shouldn't believe that. No, you really shouldn't live that way because, you know what? That's falsehood. But truth is whatever works for you. And the idea is that this is true freedom. True freedom is to live your own truth and no one else's. That's what they're saying. And that is the exact opposite of what Jesus says here. Jesus says, embrace my truth. Did you see that? Hold to my teaching. Then and only then will you be set free from the power of sin. So true freedom is the exact opposite of what most people think it is. Most people think freedom is freedom from any restrictions, any authority, so I can live for myself and do what I darn well please. That isn't freedom. That is bondage to yourself. True freedom is to be set free from my silly little self so I can give myself to others in love and to God. In Jesus' day, as I said, the only way to test paternity was that you looked like your father. I have one son, and throughout the years, we've enjoyed watching our son play sports, you know, and he plays football now in college, and we go to the games, and there's 100 players out there in the field, and we're looking for him. Where is he? Where is he? And you're kind of way up high, and you're trying to figure out where he's at. Can't even read the numbers, and then it always happens. There he is. How do we know? He stands just like I stand. He does. He stands exactly like I stand, and I can look at old pictures when I played football. And I was standing just like that. And I never taught him how to stand. Why does he stand like that? Because he's my son. That's the paternity test. That's the paternity test right here. How do you know who your father is? Because you look like him. And you look like his son. And that's what this is saying. As a matter of fact, by the way, I should say this. Jesus, in essence... And this is a tough one to hear, but Jesus basically says the same thing to these people. We know that they're looking to kill Jesus, right? And in verse 44, Jesus says, well, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. You see what he's saying? Like father, like son. He murdered, you murder. He lied, you lie. That's the paternity test right there. This is a tough message. I mean, Jesus was not running for mayor, you know? But when it comes to spiritual paternity, there are only two options. There are only two fathers. Either you follow the Son and hold to His teaching, and you get His Father as your Father, or you reject the Son and you reveal you have a different Father whom Jesus calls the devil. And so when it comes to spiritual paternity, there is one or the other. There are no gray areas for Jesus. This passage really, in my mind, is all about change. And I think it's a challenge to those of us like those folks in verse 30 and 31 who are believers. But have we heard the challenge from Jesus? If you hold to my teaching, then you are my disciples. Right? That's what he says. You hold to my teaching. You continue on in the faith. And you are my disciples. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. That's about change. That's about lives that are transformed by the light and by the sun. That's what it's all about. I know that many of you have been praying for Steve Arell. And I want to close this message today by talking just a little bit about Steve. First of all, it breaks my heart to tell you that though we have asked for the past year many, many times for the Lord to heal Steve, it does not appear that's what the Lord is doing. And the doctors have actually given Steve just a few days to live. And so we would ask for your prayers for our brother Steve. And I was with him yesterday, and honestly, it was a very bittersweet time. It was sweet in the sense that he has the hope of heaven. And there's almost the Shekinah glory in that room. But it's bitter because we don't want to lose him, and we care so much for his wife Laura and daughter Jessica. So we're gonna in a minute we're gonna just pray for Steve and his family. But I was thinking about this, and I really believe that Steve exemplifies exactly what I'm talking about in this passage. Steve is an example of one who saw the light and never walked in darkness. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but he walked in the light for the past 20 years. And if you know Steve's story, that's pretty remarkable. He was a kid that was on the streets when he was 14 in San Francisco. He spent 18 years in a federal penitentiary. He was a heroin addict. And yet he's been a pastor on our staff for the past 18 years. Pretty remarkable story. And really it's a story of a man that was set free by the Son. And Steve has written out some of his story, and we're hoping to get that published soon. But I'm just going to read part of it and then pray, okay? Because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says, although this story is autobiographical in content, it's really not about me. That statement in and of itself makes me chuckle inside. Like many of us, I grew up thinking that everything revolved around me and my entitlements without much thought as to how that may be affecting others. As one old Southern blues legend sang, with hands full of gimme and a mouth full of much obliged, that's how self-centered I was and still am on occasion. That doesn't mean I'm not a player in the script. After all, this is a story about my life. My focus, however, is not on what I have done, but on what God has done. As sovereign, he's the one who has moved the pieces, and my hope is that the reader will also agree that there can be no other explanation for the radical shift that occurred in my life over 20 years ago. In many ways, it's still a mystery to me. One thing is certain, however, as the Bible contains both an Old and a New Testament, so does my life. The Old was totally corrupt, in the process of decay, on its way to ruin and destruction, and the New is freshly created in the likeness of God. The Old was dominated by powerful lusts and uncontrolled passions. The New is created in integrity and purity. The lusts of the Old were deceitful. The righteousness of the New is true. What changed? What made the difference? How does one go from being a taker to a giver? From a renegade to a respected member of society? How does an old heroin addict with 25 years of addiction history maintain 20 plus years of constant sobriety? How does one spend the majority of his life in prison only to wind up working in a church as a pastor for 17 years and counting? There can only be one reason. God became my reason for living. He rewrote the script, not on tablets of stone, but within my own heart. It's how he set me on a new path, rewired my desires, and restored a wounded family and broken marriage through his grace. So you see, it really isn't about me. It's about his redemptive purposes. He's the only one who has the power to create something new out of the old and transform the stench of death into the breath of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our brother Steve. Thank you for the incredible example that he is to us of a man who began to follow the light and never stopped, never again walked in darkness. An example of a man who truly held to your teaching, and whom you set free from the power of sin. And right now we pray for him, and we pray that that light, that glory that we have read about this morning would indeed fill that room and fill him as he goes from this world to the next. And we pray for his wife, Laura, and daughter, Jessica, that you would put your arms around them and that you would hold them closely to yourself. Give them your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.